There is a time and a place for everything, as the saying goes. The time was October in the year 2000. The place was the Ayala Mall in Cebu City, Philippines. It was my first trip to Asia, and as usual on arriving in a foreign country, my first stop was the currency exchange counter. As I stepped up to the counter in the mall, I began calculating how many Philippine pesos I would get in exchange for the few hundred American dollars I had in my wallet. Turns out I was going to be rich. I pulled out my wallet as I reached the counter, and then something strange happened. Suddenly, everything around me stopped. I mean, people just froze. Dead silence. You could have heard a pin drop. Now, I'm a seasoned traveler. I had been to Europe quite a few times. I even lived abroad as an exchange student for a semester in grad school, as Father mentioned in my introduction. In all, I had been to about 20 different countries. But recalling the stories of Americans kidnapped by terrorists in the southern Philippines, I was beginning to wonder if this country might be my last. What had I done wrong? In traveling abroad, I had learned to always be wary when in unfamiliar surroundings. Had I let my guard down? I went through my mental checklist. Keep your money out of sight, check. Don't wear an expensive watch, check. Don't dress fancy, check. Try your best to blend in. Right. A white guy in a mega mall in Asia. Well, 3 out of 4 isn't bad, right? Honestly, though, I was really starting to feel uneasy. The stillness was unnerving. The tension was palpable. I felt a tinge of fear. Everything felt so, well, foreign. And then I heard it. A voice floated through the stillness, a voice that was not foreign, but familiar. It was quiet and serene, but to me, those words carried the sound of 100 church bells ringing out across a public square. Those familiar words that I had heard and repeated thousands of times throughout my life. Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. Hail Mary, full of grace. It was the Angelus. The Angelus being led over the public address system at the mall. I glanced around and everyone was standing perfectly still, eyes down, hands clasped. Holy Mary, Mother of God. Yes, I thought, I'm not in Kansas anymore. But I could have been. I could have been at my friend's house in Topeka, as I had on many an occasion, joining in on the family prayers, or at my parents' house, or back at my parish in Tacoma, or here at the Mount for a weekday mass at noon. But I wasn't. I was in a mall in the Philippines, the largest mall in the second largest city in the country, where they were leading the Angelus over the PA system. It was surreal. I had never been so far away from where I grew up, but rarely before had I ever felt more at home. It was an amazing, illuminating, inspiring experience for one raised in our secular America, and one that I would encounter again and again during my few weeks there, and many more times as I have returned over the years back to the Philippines to visit my wife's family. Besides the Angelus in the mall, a visitor is likely to encounter the Dawn Rosary being led on a bullhorn at 4:30 in the morning as a small procession makes its way through a local barrio. Rosaries in every taxi, jeepney, and tricycle, the most common mode of transportation in small villages. The ubiquitous presence of Our Lord, Our Lady, and various saints and pictures and icons everywhere. Even the three Hail Marys led over the intercom on a ferry ride between islands. What an inspiration to live in a Catholic country, literally immersed in our Catholic heritage, experiencing daily life enlightened and enriched by our faith. And the faith is still there in the hearts of the faithful, despite the calamity of Vatican II and the devastation that has followed. The faith is woven into the very fabric of society, thanks to the efforts of the Spanish missionaries who first introduced Catholicism to the Philippines in the 16th century. These brave missionaries and the thousands of others before and after them gave all to answer Christ's call, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." As the missionaries spread the faith throughout the world, they did not merely plant the seeds of the faith. They also spread Catholic culture, which in turn gave rise to a Catholic heritage, this wonderful unifying force that we Catholics share today, scattered throughout the world, though we may be. It unites us in that we are all heirs of Christ and his gospel. Our Catholic heritage is ours by inheritance, our birthright by baptism. This evening, I would like to share a few reflections on the riches of this great gift, our Catholic heritage. Webster defines heritage as property that descends to an heir, and lists the synonyms legacy, inheritance, birthright, tradition. Heritage and tradition occupy a central theme in J.R.R. Tolkien's famous three-volume work, The Lord of the Rings. Woven throughout the story, these themes are most succinctly stated in Galadriel's lament. "And some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. History became legend. Legend became myth." History deserves to be remembered. Heritage is worth preserving. In my experiences discussing the faith with modern-day conciliar Catholics, particularly those of college age, I have always been struck by their lack of knowledge of church history from the time of Christ up until the mid-1960s. In reality, it shouldn't be surprising when one understands that the breach with tradition that came about with Vatican Council II truly constitutes the founding of a new modern religion distinct in many respects from the traditional Catholic faith of all time. While not admitting this to be the case, Benedict XVI at least recognized it as a risk. In his 2005 Christmas greeting to the Roman Curia, he identified what he terms a hermeneutic of discontinuity, post-Vatican II versus pre-Vatican II. Instead, he advocates, we must advance a hermeneutic of reform. Since then, conservative apologists for Vatican II have adopted this term, citing again and again the need for a hermeneutic of continuity. It reminds me of that line from the movie The Princess Bride. "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Hermeneutics means interpretation. Well, there simply is no way to interpret things diametrically opposed to each other as being identical or aligned. And with Benedict's successor, of course, we see more and more things that are diametrically opposed to tradition, to our Catholic heritage. In the interest of properly understanding that tradition, let us go back and reflect on the origins of the Church itself. There are four scriptural events that bear special relevance to the founding of Christ's Church. The first is when he foretells that he will build his church on St. Peter. The second is his fulfillment of that promise as he names St. Peter his vicar. The third is his commission to the apostles to go forth and preach the gospel. And the fourth is the descent of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, after which the apostles went forth to put Christ's command into action. The first of these events occurred in the days immediately prior to Christ's passion and death. St. Matthew records in his gospel how Christ challenged his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" To which Peter confidently replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ rewarded this act of faith, announcing, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father in heaven. And I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He speaks here in the future tense, and that brings us to the second event, which occurred just a few months later. Christ is now making his final preparations before ascending into heaven. In these final days of his time on earth, Christ fulfilled that pledge to install St. Peter as the rock on which his church will stand. St. John relates how Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, I love thee." And Jesus commands him, "Feed my lambs." Three times Jesus asks, "Simon, son of John, dost thou love me?" in a way reproaching him for his threefold denial of Jesus at his passion. Peter was grieved. "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." It is finally after this third pledge of his love that Jesus commands St. Peter, "Feed my sheep." In this gospel narrative, Christ established St. Peter as not only the head of the faithful, the lambs, but also the head of all of his clergy, the sheep. Now, with this context in mind, let us go back to the previous event where Christ foretold building his church on Peter, because there is an important detail for us to consider. Right after Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he continued, "And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." For this reason, Catholic iconography depicts St. Peter as holding a pair of keys. And the crossed keys are the principal symbol of the papacy inscribed on the Vatican flag. But what exactly do the keys represent? At first glance, it seems self-explanatory. A key opens something that is locked. St. Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, along with the promise that his decisions, binding or loosing on earth, will be ratified in heaven. But the symbolism of the keys is more profound than that first meets the eye. To more fully appreciate this symbolism, we must understand what the disciples of our Lord understood by his words. To do this, let us go back in time and space and immerse ourselves in the environment in which Christ made this promise of the keys. What would a Jew of the first century interpret from Christ's choice of this symbol? It turns out that in ancient societies of the time, the keys of the kingdom had a very distinct meaning. There was a position of second in command in ancient societies, and the person who held this position actually wore the keys of the kingdom around his neck. Not just symbolic keys, but the actual keys to the gate of the city. And the individual who held the keys had the specific task of acting in the stead of the king in his absence. If you think about it, obviously, communications at that time were slow and could only go as fast as a man could travel. So such a position would be a necessity to ensure continuity of governance by the mere fact that the king couldn't be in two places at the same time. Someone had to stay to make executive decisions when the king was gone, to be the steward of the kingdom until he returned. As they heard Christ's words, the apostles would have instantly recognized their significance, recalling the reference to the office of the keys in the book of Isaiah the prophet. Quote, "And I will lay the key of the house of David upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open," end quote. Sound familiar? Now let us return to the final two scriptural passages related to the origins of the church, namely the commissioning of the apostles and the descent of the Holy Ghost. In his commission to the apostles, Christ established a teaching church. Go therefore, teach ye all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. As we read in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. In fact, all four evangelists relate Christ's establishment of a single teaching church. We have Matthew, just cited, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 to 16, John chapter 21, verse 21, and in the case of St. Luke, references in both the last chapter of his gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 47, and the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where Christ promised his apostles, "You shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost part of the earth." Here is Christ's promise of the Holy Ghost, the last of the four scriptural events directly related to the establishment of the Catholic religion. In this passage, spoken to the apostles shortly after his resurrection, Christ reiterates the promise he made just 1 week earlier at the Last Supper. "And I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another paraclete, the Spirit of truth. He shall abide with you and shall be with you." And indeed, the Holy Spirit was in the apostles at Pentecost, transforming them from frightened, fearful men, cowering in the refuge of the upper room, into zealous preachers of the faith and champions for Christ. On that first Pentecost Sunday, St. Peter boldly preached the gospel of Jesus to the crowds, and at his urging, 3,000 were baptized that day. For this reason, Catholics rightly refer to Pentecost Sunday as the birthday of the church. And from there, the Catholic faith was spread even to the othermost ends of the earth. St. Thomas even reached India. St. Peter, of course, established the Holy See in the heart of pagan Roman Empire, watered with the blood of the martyrs, including his own. Catholicism eventually became the religion of the entire Roman Empire under Constantine in 313 AD. Then came the barbarian invasion. The Visigoths sacked Rome in 410, precipitating the eventual fall of the empire. Yet despite the collapse of the secular power of Rome, the religious faith survived. Its ascetical and spiritual elements remained in the hearts of the faithful, nurtured by the Mass and the sacraments. The dogmatic and intellectual elements of the Catholic faith were preserved on the periphery of the fallen empire, out of the reach of barbarian destruction. To the north, Irish monks in silent seclusion carefully transcribed the sacred scriptures and writings of the early fathers of the church. To the south, St. Augustine vigorously defended Christianity against the accusation that it was this new religion, with its emphasis on forgiveness and disdain for earthly things, that led to the fall of Rome. In time, their efforts were rewarded, as the faith was eventually introduced to the various tribes that now occupied present-day Europe. Over the period of several hundred years, particularly during the 7th and 8th centuries, Christ's commission to the apostles was carried forth to these Germanic and Slavic tribes by great missionary saints such as Boniface, Columbanus, Gaul, the brothers Cyril and Methodius, and many others. Through their efforts, the fire of the faith was rekindled throughout the continent. In fact, it became the single unifying force in an otherwise highly diverse group of tribes. The single unifying force of the early Middle Ages. The importance of this aspect of our Catholic heritage simply cannot be overstated. In the 5th century, Europe was largely occupied by illiterate, uncivilized barbarians. In the 15th century, 1,000 years later, Europe was a highly evolved society of civilized Christian countries, the cradle of Western civilization, poised to carry Christianity to the ends of the earth throughout the age of exploration. What happened? How did this transformation over that 1,000-year period come about? In his book, How the Catholic Church Built Western Civilization, Thomas Woods Jr. explores the various ways the church transformed Europe during this period. I would like to highlight three. The first was the zeal of the early missionaries, which we have already covered. The second was the rise of monasticism and the religious orders. The third was the establishment of the higher education system in Europe. Having already treated of the missionary efforts of the period, let us now consider the remaining two direct contributions of the Catholic Church to the founding of Western civilization. Monasticism evolved from practices inculcated in the earliest years of the church. The apostles lived a communal life during Jesus' ministry, and this practice continued to some extent among the faithful in Jerusalem. The idea of living a solitary ascetical life can be found in Jewish tradition even before Christ. St. John the Baptist lived alone in the desert, and Christ himself was led by the Spirit into the desert, as we read in St. Matthew. St. Anthony of the Desert in the 4th century is the most prominent of the early Christian hermits. St. Basil the Great is credited with formalizing the communal rule around the time of St. Anthony's death. After first visiting hermitages throughout present-day Syria, Egypt, Palestine, and Mesopotamia. But it is St. Benedict who became known as the founder of Western monasticism after implementing his rule with great success at Monte Cassino, Italy, in 529. And this is where that third contributing factor in the development of Western civilization comes in, that being education. Saint Benedict prized education so much that he required his monks to spend 4 hours a day devoted to reading and study. Indeed, this was one reason why his monasteries flourished. Because of their reputation as centers of learning, people began requesting that monasteries provide formal education for their children. And so, over time, schools became associated with monasteries, generally the equivalent of the grade schools that we have today. Despite the tremendous contribution that monasteries made in spreading the faith and educating the young over the course of several centuries, human nature being what it is, laxity set in. But God raised up great Catholic saints to revitalize his church through new religious orders, men like St. Bernard of Clairvaux, St. Dominic, and St. Francis of Assisi. Collectively, the work of their religious orders, the Cistercians, Dominicans, and Franciscans, brought about a great renewal, not just of the faith, but of society itself. This period, around the 12th to 13th centuries, is known as the High Middle Ages, marked by some of the greatest advances in learning and societal progress. It was at this time that we saw the true inception of the university system as we know it today, a university system created by the Catholic Church. The great universities of Bologna and Paris started as cathedral schools. Oxford was granted papal approbation to award college degrees in 1254. The Catholic Church has always given the greatest emphasis to education. Archbishop John Hughes of New York once stated that the cornerstone of St. Patrick's Cathedral would not be laid until his school was completed. We also find this emphasis in Pope Pius XI's encyclical on Christian education, where he states, quote, "Education belongs preeminently to the Church, founded upon the express mission and supreme authority to teach, given her by her divine founder," end quote. Missionaries, monasticism, and education created a flourishing society in the High Middle Ages. Then came the Age of Exploration, which provided the vehicle whereby Western civilization, and with it the Catholic faith, was spread throughout the rest of the world. The Portuguese prince, Henry the Navigator, began sending ships down the West African coast about the year 1420. He was not merely looking for trade routes to the Indies. His stated goals included defeating the Mohammedans and spreading the Catholic faith. Many present-day historians castigate men like Henry the Navigator, Columbus, Magellan, and the other explorers as greedy despots, lusting after gold and earthly fame and fortune. However, these accusations simply collapse under the most superficial examination of original texts, the actual writings of the explorers of the time. Now, this is not to whitewash their notable failings. These were men living at a time when war and conflict were the norm. They were not saints, and they were not immune from fallen human nature. But it is simply historically inaccurate to burden them with claims of genocide against indigenous populations or wanton destruction of advanced civilizations in the Americas and the Far East. In many cases, the exact opposite is true. In overthrowing the Aztec Empire, for example, Hernan Cortes liberated hundreds of thousands of natives from a life of fear under a ruling class that maintained power through human sacrifice. Claims to the contrary have been proven false by modern archaeology and anthropology. In a paper published earlier this year in the peer-reviewed journal Science, the authors described the findings of an archaeological dig near the cathedral in Mexico City. The site of the dig was chosen based on the location given by the conquistadors of what they described as a massive rack of human skulls just outside the Aztec temple where human sacrifice was performed. 20th century critics had suggested that this entire claim was false, a mere pretext to justify the overthrow of the Aztecs in order to seize their gold. What the archaeologists discovered put those doubts to rest. Evidence of a huge rack, 35 meters long, 14 meters wide, and about 4 to 5 meters tall, littered with fragments of human skulls, and accompanied by a brick-and-mortar tower, with human skulls serving as the bricks. The conquistadors estimated each rack held over 100,000 skulls. 100,000 men, women, and children, each created in the image and likeness of God. Delivering native populations from paganism and such barbaric practices was a priority for the Catholic explorers of the period. Again, a review of the original writings of the explorers reveals that the spread of the Catholic faith held a place of prominence among their various motives. For example, the main wall at the Juan Cabrillo National Monument in Point Loma, California, contains the following quote from the 16th century writer Bernal Diaz del Castillo. Quote, "They died in the service of God and of His Majesty, and to give light to those who sat in darkness, and also to acquire the wealth which most men covet," end quote. So certainly there was a desire to gain new lands, natural resources, fame, and fortune, but uppermost in the minds of Catholic explorers was not the economic and political motives of colonization, but the religious and spiritual motives of conversion. They viewed the natives as souls to be saved, to be made heirs also, heirs indeed of God, and joint heirs with Christ, through the saving grace of baptism and instruction in the faith. The California missions give poignant testimony to the noble sacrifices of the Franciscan friars to bring the faith to native peoples of the Americas, as well as great economic and societal benefits, such as agriculture and the aqueduct system to distribute fresh water. I had the opportunity this past summer to visit Mission San Diego with my family. It was uplifting to hear the staff describe the conditions of the natives before and after the arrival of Father Junipero Serra. One of the curators emphatically stated that the natives didn't have even a shred of clothing when the missionaries arrived, And within a short period of time, they had clothes, houses, they learned to plant and harvest food, they had drinking water and irrigation. In time, the missionaries also taught them how to read and write. And those are just the temporal benefits the missionaries provided. The spiritual benefits were even greater. And how does our modern society reward the memory of those heroic Franciscan friars? Last month, Stanford University announced plans to remove Father Sarah's name from parts of the campus, including the main entrance, Sarah Mall, along with a dormitory and an academic building. Native American students at Stanford had protested against Father Sarah's name on campus starting in 2016. Sadly, rather than embracing this teachable moment to counter falsehoods with the truth, a university committee entrusted with the decision capitulated to the mob, stating, "Though we have no doubt about Sarah's piety and good intentions, it is also a fact that the mission system pervasively mistreated and abused California's Native Americans," end quote. What utter nonsense. Such willful ignorance should have no place in an institution of higher learning. But of course, this is all part of an ongoing, centuries-long anti-Catholic crusade in our country. The United States was founded by the descendants of English Protestants who harbored a virulent hatred of the church. In the early 1800s, newly arrived immigrants were confronted with "Irish need not apply" signs posted alongside job advertisements in New York. Signs reflecting the prevailing sentiments against their Catholic faith as much as their nationality. Political parties sprung up specifically to oppose Catholic influence in the United States, such as the Know Nothing Party founded in 1855. Likewise, secret societies emerged whose aim was to oppose anyone and anything that did not fit the WASP category, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, such as the Ku Klux Klan, founded in 1865. One young immigrant arriving from Ireland that year was able to find success as a civil engineer in the Midwest, away from the virulent anti-Catholicism on the Eastern Seaboard. That man was my great-grandfather. But even away from the populous coastal cities, anti-Catholicism was prevalent enough to leave its indelible impression on ensuing generations of American-born Catholics, even out in small-town America. I recall my uncles relating the story of how my father, at the age of 4 or 5, would greet any new boy he met with, "Hey kid, you Catholic?" It was a family rule. No non-Catholic playmates. A rule perhaps born of the anti-Catholicism of the time. And that was in the 1930s. We still see it today. There is a small but loud group of anti-Catholic activists who continue to advocate for the removal of any semblance of Catholicism from our nation's history. They will never stop. They will never be satisfied. They want the names of saints removed. There goes San Diego, San Francisco, and St. Louis. And references to Our Lady. So long, Los Angeles, named for Our Lady of the Angels. All references to the Catholic faith itself. Adios, Santa Fe. And rest assured, they have their sights set on De Smet, South Dakota, and any other memorial to our great Catholic forebears. They will never stop. What will become of holidays, the old English rendering of the unmistakably Catholic Holy Day? How about the hundreds of Catholic hospitals, schools, and orphanages? They will never be satisfied. As I said, this is just complete wanton ignorance. These attacks on the symbols of Catholicism are attacks on Western civilization itself. This animosity is aimed at the very thing that has benefited us the most, the Christian foundations of our society. This is a classic example of someone who would cut off their nose to spite their face. And what is it, really, that they would cut off? For starters, it is the art, architecture, literature, music, and philosophy that the church has given to society. Catholic philosophy is derived from the philosophy of the Greeks, reformed greatly by the early fathers of the Church, and perfected into its current form by St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. As an example of its Greek foundation, we can trace the rationality of Aquinas back to the causality of Aristotle. The Greeks observed cause and effect in the natural world and inferred its existence in a metaphysical sense. St. Thomas carried this logic further into the spiritual realm, demonstrating that logic and reason support the existence of God and hence the basis for man's relationship with God. It is within this context of man's nature and his relationship with God that Catholic philosophy stands distinct from the Greeks and, indeed, from the philosophies of the other major world religions. For the Greeks, their relations with the gods were ruled by fate. This is illustrated by Sophocles in his story of Oedipus Rex, who, try as he might, cannot change his fate. His destiny was predetermined by the gods at his birth. This sense of fatalism is the defining feature of the philosophy of Islam. Muslims have a common phrase, inshallah, meaning if Allah wills it, which they invoke to explain pretty much everything that happens. There is a great illustration of this philosophy in action in the movie Hidalgo, based on the true story of the American cowboy Frank Hopkins, who entered his horse in a 3,000-mile race across the Arabian Desert in 1891. Hopkins' Muslim counterpart in the race runs afoul of a pit of quicksand. As Hopkins happens by, the other rider sits in resignation as he slowly sinks, patiently awaiting his fate. The man even protests as Hopkins lassos him and pulls him to safety. "No, Allah wills it," he cries. Hopkins is more pragmatic. "If Allah wanted you to die, he wouldn't have sent me along with this here rope." After reflecting for just a moment, his new friend quickly decided that that made sense too. Catholic philosophy, in contrast, recognizes that man has been given the gift of free will and the corresponding gift of reason to guide him in exercising his free will. Even Protestant philosophy, with its fundamental insistence on predestination, departs from the Catholic ideal. So, in fact, the American characteristics of rugged individualism and self-determination are more consistent with a Catholic understanding of the nature of man than a Protestant one. Catholic philosophy, as it pertains to the nature of man and his relationship with God, is beautifully conveyed in the second prayer of the offertory at Mass. O God, who established the nature of man in wondrous dignity and still more admirably restored it, grant that through this mystery of the water and wine, we may be made partakers of his divinity, who has condescended to become partaker of our humanity, Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. God created man in his image and likeness, endowed with the gifts of reason and free will. Even after Adam misused these gifts and disobeyed, God still provided the means of salvation to us fallen creatures by condescending to become man and to die for our redemption. That is the value God has for every human being, as Christ so clearly taught. Amen, I say to you, as long as you did it to one of these my least brethren, you did it to me. What a beautiful philosophy. And then we have Catholic architecture. Words simply cannot convey the beauty, grandeur, magnificence, and scale of the cathedrals of Europe. And when we think of the time when many of these great cathedrals were built, Cologne began in 1248, Notre Dame in 1163, Compostela in 1065, and factor in the simple tools available to the artisans of the day. Truly, these great edifices stand in mute yet eloquent testimony to the faith of those who labored over centuries in their construction. The church's contribution to music is legendary. I took a music history class as an undergraduate. Probably a third of that course was in Catholic music. The classical masses of the great composers like Mozart and Beethoven, the complex polyphony of Palestrina. We even had an entire week of study dedicated to Gregorian chant, a measure of the significance of its contribution to the history of music. It is Gregorian chant that gave us the octave scale, the foundation of Western music. The teacher even gave a plug for Mount St. Michael as a place where one can hear the chant preserved in its pure original form to this day. Catholic literature offers an enriching, even transformative experience for those willing to take the time. Spiritual reading inspired St. Ignatius of Loyola to change his life, leading to his founding of the Jesuit order. The very hall we are assembled in tonight would not exist if he had not picked up that book on the lives of the saints. A similar story is told by St. Augustine in his Confessions, this time in reference to sacred scripture, one of the greatest treasures of our Catholic heritage. He recounts how he had finally reached rock bottom, disgusted and dissatisfied with his worldly, dissolute life, and burdened by a guilty conscience. Filled with remorse at his wicked ways, he heard the words, "Tole lege," take up and read. He understood this to be God's way of directing him to pick up the sacred scriptures and read the first passage he turned to. In doing so, his eyes fell upon Romans chapter 13, verse 13, "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." "No further would I read," he writes, "for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away." And just think where we would be without Catholic art. The Art Museum in Stockholm, Sweden, presents an amazing contrast between the pre-Christian and Christian periods in Scandinavia. All the displays from the pre-Christian period are oriented towards man. Gold rings, bracelets, and various other ornamentation. But from the 1100s onward, there is a complete change, with gold now being used in monstrances and chalices, and the paintings and statues likewise being oriented to Catholic themes. And of course, one can hardly conceive of a world without the works of the great Catholic artists of the Renaissance, Raphael, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, and so many others. Catholic art deserves a lecture of its own, but if we could just take a moment to consider one example, a painting of Christ by Antonella da Messina, dating from around 1470. Christ is shown with his right hand raised in blessing, his left hand holding a globe. The globe is encircled with a belt, supporting a cross on top. This depiction of Christ as Savior of the world, with the earth depicted as a sphere, became a popular artistic motif in the 15th century. Leonardo da Vinci's version of Salvator Mundi was sold at auction in 2017 for $450 million, the highest price ever paid for a painting. If that is the price for one painting, can we truly estimate the full value of our Catholic heritage? In Messina's version, Christ is portrayed with a serene and regal bearing befitting a king. His raised right hand evokes both blessing and instruction, the stigmata visible in the palm, a reminder that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Christ's gaze is direct, steady, compelling, compassionate, inviting. Light exudes from his face, illuminating the entire painting, a light reflected on the earth in his left hand. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me walketh not in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In contrast to this beautiful painting from the Renaissance, consider, if you will, this marble statue that the Jesuits installed in the St. Ignatius Chapel on the campus of Seattle University in 2001. This hideous monstrosity is entitled Gratia Plena. That's right. It's supposed to represent Mary. For obvious reasons, the students immediately nicknamed it the Milk Statue, and the name has stuck. Actually, I just realized something. I think I figured out what hermeneutic of discontinuity means. The church's contributions to art, architecture, literature, music, and philosophy engage and uplift the mind. More importantly, the Catholic Church has, since her inception, fulfilled Christ's commission by instructing and illuminating the soul. What a wellspring of grace we find in the Mass, the sacraments, the liturgy, the ecclesiastical year with its cycle of instruction, the epistles and gospels selected for each season. We have the beautiful indulgenced prayers of the Church that connect us to our ancestors in the faith, a lineage that dates back centuries. Just think of the Salve Regina that we pray every day after Mass. This same prayer was sung by Columbus and his crew aboard the Santa Maria every evening during their voyage in 1492. And it had been recited by the faithful for hundreds of years prior to that, since it was first given to us by the great Saint Bernard of Clairvaux on Christmas Eve, 1146. And there are so many other prayers like that, each with its own origin story, each a gift of the Church that enriches our lives today. This is our Catholic heritage. The ecclesiastical year presents a particular set of lessons to learn and virtues to foster for each season. Advent reminds us of the yearning of the chosen people for the Messiah. In the 12 days of Christmas, we celebrate his coming, God's promise fulfilled. Epiphany illustrates that Christ came not just for the Jews, but for all men, as represented by the Magi from the East. Septuagesima and Lent trace Christ's passion and death for our redemption. Easter follows the greatest feast of the Church, for as St. Paul tells us, if Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain. Then we have Christ's ascension into heaven, followed by the descent of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. Then the time after Pentecost, where we reflect on Christ's public life and his parables, ending with the story of the final judgment. This is our Catholic heritage, our tradition. Following the liturgical cycle throughout the year is an excellent way to foster and preserve that tradition. It is such an enriching experience for the mind and the soul. Each feast, another opportunity to connect us with our Catholic ancestors. Just think of midnight Mass at Easter as an example. Each year, as the lighting of the Paschal fire, we are reminded of the story of St. Patrick lighting the Paschal fire at Tara in 433, bringing the light of Christ, Lumen Christi, to pagan Ireland. When we hold our candles lit from the Paschal fire, and renew our baptismal vows. Do you renounce Satan? We do renounce him, as have generations of Catholics before us. We are reaffirming the faith of our ancestors, proving that although they have passed from this world, their legacy yet lives on. On a wall above a street in Belfast are the words, "A nation that keeps an eye on the past is wise. A nation that keeps two eyes on the past is blind." There are those who claim we are stuck in the past, resisting change merely out of stubbornness or misguided nostalgia for the past. No, it is not mere sentiment that compels us to treasure our Catholic heritage. We hold on to tradition because it enriches and illuminates our lives, because these are the things that should not be lost and forgotten, because this heritage is our link to those who have gone before us, stretching back through antiquity, even to the time of Christ. In doing so, we are merely following the admonition of St. Paul. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have learned, whether by word or by our epistle. No, we most certainly do keep an eye on the future. Indeed, it is for this very reason that we still cling to the deposit of faith that we have received from those who have gone before us, so that we too may pass on this great treasure of our Catholic heritage to our children. For it is their birthright too. I began this lecture with a quote from Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, and I think it fitting to end with some reflections on this particular work. Fitting in that Tolkien himself described his trilogy as a Catholic work. Fundamentally, the Lord of the Rings saga concerns the battle of good versus evil. It is a morality play with vices of hatred, treachery, and betrayal on one side, and virtues of faith, hope, and love on the other. And it is a tale of courage in the face of impossible odds, something to which we can all relate. The last of the three books in the series is The Return of the King. The king in this story is Aragorn, a man who has lived his entire life in exile, his true identity hidden behind his rustic attire. The descendants of the ancient kings of Gondor, he longs to return, claim the throne of his fathers, and restore the kingdom to its former glory. For indeed, the kingdom has declined, a hollow shadow of its magnificent past. Even the white tree of Gondor, the symbol of the kingdom, has withered and stands leafless, seemingly lifeless, in the courtyard of the citadel. In my reading of Tolkien, Gondor represents the church. Aragorn represents Christ the King. The tree of Gondor represents the Catholic faith. The story tells how, after defeating the forces of evil, Aragorn begins the difficult task of restoring his kingdom. He begins with the white tree of Gondor. Through the years it has withered due to the failure of the steward of Gondor to see to its proper care. Now, this steward was the descendant of the man left in charge by a previous king, Aragorn's ancestor, who, when he left on a journey several generations before, never returned. The previous king was killed on that journey, and the line of stewards continued to oversee the kingdom. But to return to the tree of Gondor, symbol of the faith, without being cultivated, watered, and nourished, the tree, once strong and vibrant, has withered and decayed. No one can even remember when it last showed even the faintest sign of life or sprouted a single green leaf. It stands in the same place it has always occupied, in the great and glorious courtyard of the castle. It is the same tree that the people have always known, but it is now barren and lifeless. Likewise, the people of Gondor are downcast, despondent, and dejected. The stewards charged with the care of the tree and the kingdom have failed in the discharge of their duties. They have failed their king. Aragorn's task, then, is seemingly impossible: to restore the tree and thereby give his people hope that their kingdom, too, will rise again. It will take a miracle. Undaunted, Aragorn returns to the lands of his exile, a place he knows well. There, in the barren wilderness, on a remote, windswept mountainside. In a crevice among the rocks, he finds a young sapling. Though small in stature, it is vibrant and tenacious. Some might even say defiant. Indeed, it was these very characteristics, or virtues, that enabled the young tree to sprout, to grow, to not only cling to life, but even thrive year after year in the midst of such a barren place. This sapling, small but fierce, weather-worn but determined, is the vibrant, living offspring of the tree of Gondor. Carried by the winds of chance, or was it providence, it has struggled and survived here, here where it landed. Even while so many other seeds, many of which landed perhaps in far more favorable environments, failed to take root, or after taking root, succumbed to the elements, withered and died. Aragorn bends down and carefully digs the sapling out from the rock, hard soil. He places it gently in his travel bag and returns to his kingdom. There, in front of the ancient tree, he plants its offspring, and the tree of Gondor is renewed. There is a time and a place for everything. The time is now. The place is wherever God has placed each of us. It is for us to take root and flourish. Though the night is long, let us never allow the fire of our faith to be extinguished. Our efforts to preserve our heritage and keep the flame burning may seem pointless to some. Where we see glowing embers of the faith, they see only the dead ashes of a burned-out religion, ill-suited to modern times. But we know better. As the late Romantic composer Gustav Mahler observed, quote, "Tradition is not the worship of ashes, but the preservation of fire," end quote. Let us carefully maintain the embers of that fire, never lose hope, never stop believing that it will rekindle and burn bright and inflame the world once more. Let us never doubt that Christ will restore his kingdom. Tolkien foresaw our times. Within The Lord of the Rings, he left us a poem, eerily prescient of today. It reveals a time of loss and trial, but it also reveals the faith he had that good will surely triumph in the end by the grace of God and the efforts of the faithful. It is my hope that these words will resonate with each of us, give us courage in our daily struggle, and renew our spirit even when it seems that our task is too difficult to bear. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken, a light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king.